Lord Jesus, what a marvelous privilege that you've afforded us this morning, Lord. We worshiped you, Lord, through the very songs that we've sung that become the very words of our heart, through the prayers, through the giving, and now through the teaching of the Word. I pray, Lord, that we would truly see this as the worship service. We're not, worship service wasn't the songs, the giving, and merely the prayers, but those are important. This is the teaching of the Word, and this is the worship service. And I pray the condition of our hearts will determine what your word will do and can do. We come this morning with haughty hearts, prideful hearts, self-sufficient hearts, individuals that say, I want to do my own thing. Lord, forgive us right now. And I pray that you would break the hard soil of our hearts this morning, that we might receive the word of God to us, not for somebody else, but for us. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches that the word of God would go forth in power. We pray you bless those pastors that are teachers of the word, that are expounding on your word, that you would bless them this morning, and the ears of the congregations would be open to receive from you. I pray for our missionaries, Lord, in Mexico and Burma, Lord, and India, Lord, and Dan, who just got back, Lord. We just lift up our missionaries and we thank you for their willingness to go in our place. They're representing us. They're giving forth the message of God. So bless them, Lord, as they continue to preach the gospel. Bless their marriages and the work that they're doing in your name. So we pray now, Lord, that you would clear all the garbage of our mind, of our thinking, the business dealings, and let us see this as the most important moment of the week right now as we meet with the Lord and he speaks to us. Let us write down what God says to us, but not only write it down, let us be willing to do it as we leave this place. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would arrest their attention this morning and show them the need of the gospel. Lord, turn us if we're going the wrong way. So we ask that you'd speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. And we've entitled the message, The Disturbing Gospel. Now, as I just mentioned, can we all stand as I read this portion of Scripture? I want to begin to start doing this because I want you to know that what I'm saying this morning is not theory. This is the Bible, okay? This is God's Word. And I think that by standing, we are honoring God. We are honoring His Word. We're recognizing that what we're about to hear is not necessarily the opinion of this preacher or teacher. This is God's Word. And we've got to be really serious about this. God's Word's under attack. And some say, well, it's the words of men. No, it's the Word of God. So I want to look, just read a portion this morning of our passage, and then we'll go back through verse by verse, and we'll look at it. I want to look at verses 16 through 24 of Acts chapter 16. It says, and it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Okay, you may be seated. No doubt about it, there's nothing quite like blessed conviction. And I call it blessed conviction. I mean, we may look back to the time when we came to Christ where we could say, I'm living my dream. You know, everything is going my way. And then somehow we heard the gospel message and we came to find that living our dream was literally living a nightmare. Because our life was not pleasing to God. We were sinners. And God was against the sin that we found ourselves involved in. We're referring to the fact that the gospel is the disturbing gospel. The very message, the very content of the message is disturbing. I like that word disturb. It means to excite from a state of rest or tranquility, to awaken, to agitate the mind, or to ruffle. And surely the gospel does that. Every one of us in this room that have been arrested by God's attention and have been converted to Christ can attest to the fact that the gospel is disturbing. I was reading this week from the book. The name of the book is entitled The General Next to God. It's by a man by the name of Richard Collier, who's an historian for the Salvation Army. And in this book, he is describing the founder, William Booth, who was a Methodist preacher who started this great work called the Salvation Army back in the end of the 18th century into the 19th century. And he began to describe in his book the opposition that they faced and the persecution that the Salvation Army suffered in London because they were preaching the gospel. And I want to read this excerpt from this. For some, this will be rather alarming that this could happen. But he goes on to note, the persecution was great from the beginning. Gangs frequently hurled mud and stones through the windows at the preaching and the crowds. The liquor dealers worked hard and had Booth kicked out of East London. The police were no help. In fact, they often broke up outdoor meetings and accused Booth's followers of being the cause of all of the trouble. Beatings were not uncommon. In 1889, at least 669 Salvation Army members were assaulted. Some were killed. Many were maimed. Even children were not immune. Ruffians threw lime in the eyes of the children of the Salvation Army members. Newspapers ridiculed Booth, referring to him as Field Marshal von Booth. Now, it's hard to believe that just, you know, a little over 100 years ago, these events were happening in England. But again, persecution was the result of the message of the Word of God. Now, today this whole thinking of saying, well, let's just kind of lower the standards of Christianity so that the gospel can be readily accepted. Let's kind of bring it down a few notches so that others will readily accept the gospel message. I love what Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Mark this, God has never tried to conceal the conflicting nature of the gospel message. He's never dropped it down a few notches. He's never tried to code it and lay down and kind of break down the standards of what God expects if someone wants to be saved. In Matthew 10:34, from the very lips of Jesus himself, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me." Now, you talk about high standards. You talk about standards that can't be altered. I mean, this is from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself, who speaks about the division that the gospel message and the gospel lifestyle will bring. I want to suggest four reasons why the gospel is so disturbing as we begin this morning. First of all, the gospel disturbs because it exposes the lostness of humanity. When you present the gospel message, and it's very clear that man is separated from God, he's alienated from God, and that all of humanity is lost, that bothers people. What do you mean I'm lost? What do you mean I'm not a Christian? What do you mean that I'm a sinner separated from God? What do you mean I'm messed up? Secondly, the gospel disturbs because it declares truth in the world of deception. In a world where we major on the minors and minors on the majors, this is the society we live in, where it seems like all of our attention is to the budget, all of our attention is to healthcare, and we've neglected the truth of Christ. We've neglected the truth of the gospel. Thirdly, the gospel disturbs because it demands a response, no neutrality. There's no in-between of being a child of God. Either you as a saint or you ain't. There's no in-between. It's like being kind of pregnant. It doesn't exist. Either you are or you aren't. And the point of the gospel is that once you've heard the gospel, you make a decision or you reject the gospel, which is your decision. To stay neutral is to decide, I don't want it. And we don't like that. We say, well, come on, we're in Southern California. There's always a third undecided. There is no undecided. Either you're for him or you're against him. The gospel disturbs because if obeyed, it will turn our world right side up. Not upside down, right side up. See, we're upside down right now. We need to be turned right side up. The world is lost it, not us. They need to come to their senses, and the senses comes to a faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, three areas I want to look at this morning. I know it's a large chunk of scripture, but verses 11 through 15 is the first converts of the gospel. I want to look at the very first converts in Europe. And you might be surprised who they are. I'm sure it was a surprise to Paul, but the very first converts there in Europe. And then in verses 16 through 24 is opposition to the gospel. We know that this always follows when God's doing something. You can be sure Satan is going to show up. And then in verses 25 through 40 is the dynamic power of the gospel. So let's look at these first converts starting in verse 11. It says, and therefore, putting out to sea from Troas. Now, there's that word. When we see the therefore, we ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, go back to verse 9 and we see the context of what's taking place. Verse 9 says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. He was there in Troas. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul, Timothy, Silas and Luke are all on a second missionary tour. Paul has attempted to go south into Asia and God says no. Paul then goes north and continues north and God goes, stop, you can't go further north. Paul then stops on the west coast on the Aegean Sea there in Troas, and God then gives him a divine encounter through a dream. And there in this dream is a man of Macedonia that was standing and appealing to him. Now, this man of Macedonia, we made clear, what represented the finest of all civilized cultural mankind of Paul's day. They were the great thinkers. They had the great architects. They were the great brains of their day. They had all the gadgets, all the materials. But with all of these things, there was an emptiness that was there. And here is this civilized man that has it all that's crying for help. What a beautiful picture of the American that needs Jesus. What a beautiful picture of the Asian that needs Jesus. All of the world with all of its gadgets don't meet the empty void inside of our heart. Only Jesus Christ can. And he's appealing. He's literally crying out saying, come over to Macedonia. Come over to Europe and help us. And we noted that in all the civilized societies, the most prosperous, the greatest in technological advancements, those that have all the materialism, that they are the most empty. They are the societies with most problems. They have the highest incident of suicide, drunkenness, so-called mental illness, and divorce. The societies that have it all. We see it on the news all the time. You got a millionaire actors that go into a store and shoplift. They got millions of dollars and they're shoplifting. What are they thinking? Individuals that can have anything that are strung out on drugs, divorce this woman, live with this woman, buy this. I don't want this $26 million house anymore. I don't like it anymore. Buy this house, buy that. And you're watching all of this is because of this boredom. They're trying to fill the empty void of Jesus with things, with materials, and it doesn't work. Moses said in Deuteronomy 8:6, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Listen, this morning, you don't have Jesus Christ. You're empty. You are empty. You are. And if you'll be honest this morning, you'll admit that you've tried to cram all sorts of different things into your life, and it still doesn't work. It's like, oh, I can hardly wait till I get this car. So you finally get this car, and then you get the payment book, and you're now bummed out. I was happy for about 3 weeks, you know, and I like this car. But then it's like whatever you look for and you try to get, the luster all of a sudden goes away. is because we're attempting to fill an empty void with things instead of Christ. And so in verse 10 it says, and when he had seen the vision, Paul saw, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So again, they talked about, they says, okay, obviously God wants us to go west. We can't go south. We can't go north. We just came back from the east. God wants us to go west. He wants us to go over the Aegean Sea, 156 miles. He wants us to go into Europe. And there in Europe, God wants us to preach the gospel. So it says here in verse 11 that we ran a straight course to Samothrace, or Samothrace, and it's an Aegean island midway between the 157 miles from Troas to the shoreline there in Macedonia. So they stopped there. And then it says, on the next day following to Neapolis. So Neapolis means new town. So they make this 156 mile voyage from Troas to Neapolis. They go straight across. They stop midway at an island. Now later on we'll note that this 2-day trip wound up taking 4 days because the wind was against them. But the wind was in the sails of this ship. God wanted Paul to get over to Europe, so God made a way to make it in 2 days. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi. Now, Philippi has been called the gateway between Asia and the West. You want to talk about the Great Divide, this is it. This is often called the Balkans. That's this area that we're looking at there in Europe. This particular town was known for its mineral springs. There were mineral springs there in Philippi. It was a leading city. It was one of Rome's favorite cities. It was a model city. It was a city that many said that if you've been in this city, you're living in Rome. It was just like Rome. It was a wealthy city. It was a city of prominence. It was a place that had a military post. It had a government offices that were there. And it's also interesting that many soldiers lived in Philippi. Historians tell us that soldiers were encouraged to retire in Philippi, and if they retired there, it was tax-free. I want to move to Philippi. How about you? Tax-free. So many soldiers lived there. A very patriotic city, as we're about to see, because they're going to accuse Paul of not being patriotic, wanting to change things. So here, you know, you got retired military. You got Rome's presence. It's looked at basically a double of Rome. People loved it. It was very organized, very wealthy, city of prominence, military post, great city. And it says, and we were staying in this city for many days. Now, we don't know what that means. Are we talking some weeks? Are we talking a few months? Don't know. But about 10 years later, Paul's going to write a letter called Philippians to this church. This church is going to be birthed, and this church became one of Paul's favorite churches. Of all the churches that Paul ministered to, this was the church that we would say stepped up. Because later on, when Paul was suffering, making tents, and during the day preaching at night, it was this church that financially supported Paul in the ministry. And a matter of fact, this church did it multiple times, and Paul refers to it, that they came to his rescue many times. So this was a church that had an open pocketbook, an open heart. They felt like everything they had belonged to the Lord. They recognized Paul as God's man, so they supported Paul, and Paul often thanked them for their generosity. So we notice here in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Now, this is interesting. Notice Paul does not go to a synagogue because there isn't a synagogue. Now, this tells us, you know, a little bit about this city, that in order to have a synagogue, you would have to have at least 10 male Jews. So there possibly isn't even 10 male Jews here. Or else maybe there are 10 male Jews, but they don't really care. They're not spiritually inclined. They don't really care about a synagogue, a place to learn the scriptures. And so they don't really care. Well, regardless, Paul doesn't have a synagogue to preach in. And this was his way of doing. He would start with the synagogue and then go to the Gentiles. He has not even a synagogue to minister in. So he goes down to a gate to the riverside. Now, why would they do this? Because in Jewish thinking, in Jewish protocol, if there's no temple, if there's no synagogue, you worship God in the open air next to a river or next to the sea. So he goes to the riverside within this city, and there he goes, supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Now, again, I wonder if Paul was surprised by all of this. God tells him to go west. He goes there. He has this vision of this man crying out for help. He goes there. There's no synagogue. So, okay, there's no synagogue. What are we supposed to do now? So he goes down to the riverside to find a place of prayer. Now, some would say at this point, well, I guess it's not God's will. You know, maybe I had Alfredo's pizza before I went to bed and I had this vision or something. You know, I don't know. Maybe I'm starting to have second thoughts about this vision that the Lord gave me. I like what Graham Scroggie said. Because we cannot do all that we would is no reason for our not doing all that we can. So, okay, I can't go in the synagogue, but we know that the rule of thumb is Jews will worship down at a riverside, so I'm going to go down there. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, I wonder what's running through Paul's mind. Now, you said there was a vision of a man coming over. These are women. I mean, what is going on with this vision? I mean, the vision was of a man, and he's saying, come over and help us. There's no synagogue. I'm down at the riverside, and now I'm sitting down, and I'm speaking to women that have assembled. But we better be open to the Lord when we want to serve him. Because I tell you, the best plans fall apart. Anytime you want to serve God, things don't go according to our plans or how we think they will go. You know, you want to teach children, you know, and who knows, that day you may have 3 or 4, and maybe you have 40. It doesn't matter. God's given you the opportunity. You fulfill it to the fullest, and you serve the Lord. You're committed to it. You do it. You improvise. You make changes. Okay, well, this is where we're at. There's people that are assembled. Start sharing the word, and what happens? Verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Now, notice who's in the audience. A woman named Lydia, and she's from Thyatira. Now get this. She's from Asia. So God says, don't go to Asia. And guess who he's speaking to? A woman from Asia. And then you're going, now, what in the world is going on here? You want to talk about a twist? No, wait a second, God. You said, don't go to Asia. I told you there's a great need. Asia needs the gospel. You said, don't go there. So the first person I'm speaking to is from Asia, and she's there in Europe. And she's also a woman. This is the one that I'm speaking to. It mentions that she's a seller of purple fabrics. This color was very precious. It was taken from a seashell that was taken out of the Mediterranean. It was hard to get. It was prized. The color purple dye, purple fabrics, very, very, desired by people. But it mentions that she was a worshiper of God. So she was a Gentile that was worshiping the God of Israel. Here is someone that is worshiping God but doesn't really know him. She doesn't really have a relationship with the Lord. And how many people go to church out of a sense of duty, out of a, you know, kind of just the thing that you're supposed to do, but they never quite connect with the God of the Bible. They never quite connect with the Savior. Now, notice what happens here in verse 14. She was listening. Now, that's her part. So she's listening to what Paul is saying, and then it says the Lord opened her heart. That's God's part. So our part is to listen. God's part is to open her heart, and then her part to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, that's literally what we are doing right now. Literally. Some of you are listening to me. Some of you aren't. Some of you are thinking, what time is Costco open? What time is Costco closed? You're not listening. Your eyes are there, but you're not really listening. You're thinking, I want to get due for lunch. And what kind of specials do they got? I'm going to have a pasteurized burrito in the cafe. You know, these thoughts are running through their mind. Double shot espresso cream. I love Pastor Terry's drink. And there's something like, mind's thinking, you're not really thinking about what we're doing right now. Well, this woman Lydia was. She was listening intently to what's being said. And as she did so, God saw that and God opened her heart so that she could then respond to what God is saying. And in each service, I'm always praying that the hearts would be open, they would hear the Lord and respond. It's not enough to hear the Lord. There's the next part of responding to what the Lord's telling us to do. And so in verse 15, When she and her household had been baptized, wow, there's a lot there, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay, and she prevailed upon us. Notice, she and her household were saved. So her household could be her servants, could be her employees, could also be members of her family. She's from Thyatira, but she has a house there in Philippi. Notice the witness of her salvation, that she's baptized. Her household is baptized. So she placed her faith in Jesus Christ, and the evidence of placing faith in Christ was being baptized. It's identifying, I am a follower of Jesus. That's what baptism is. Baptism doesn't save you. It identifies you as one that is saved. I am born again. I no longer want to be looked at as Terry. I want to be looked at as a saint. I want to be looked at as a follower of Jesus. Notice the spiritual hunger and gratitude. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Notice the spiritual hunger to receive more from the apostles, from the teachers. Please stay and instruct us, is basically what she's wanting. Please hang with us. Notice the gratitude that she has, that she wants to have an open house. She wants to provide for them. You see, the witness of salvation through baptism, through a word of testimony, through gratitude, and through spiritual hunger is a mark of a genuine Christian. And Lydia and her household truly exhibit that. Now, was Paul disappointed? Maybe. Maybe. Some commentators, when you read them, they paint, oh, Paul was so bummed out right now. You know, I mean, he had a vision of a man and it turned out to be a woman, and he's just like, what's going on here? He gets there, there's no synagogue, he goes down by the riverside, he speaks to a bunch of women, and the result is this woman that has a business in Asia, there in Europe, he leads to the Lord with her whole household, and they take care of him, they provide for him. Ah, what a washout. I don't think so. I think Paul was surprised, because he heard the voice of a man and saw a man, but this is what God provided, this is what God was doing, and God was going to use Lydia to reach Asia with the gospel. Paul wasn't going to go there yet, but she went ahead and prepared the way. So the impact of the gospel upon a woman was victorious. I mean, it literally changed Lydia's life, changed her household, her family, and had an effect upon Asia. And now verses 16 through 24, we now have opposition to the gospel. Verse 16 says, and it happened, notice following this salvation, as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune teller. Notice that she was a certain slave girl. How sad it is that Satan loves to hit the young and the weak. We've noticed this when we study through the Gospels, that young children that were demon-possessed or demonized. Satan loves to grab our children when they're young. He uses all sorts of different venues. He uses music. He uses relationships. He uses activities. He uses unsupervised activities. Satan grabs the hearts of our young children. And that's why we're called parents. We're the ones that are supposed to watch over them. We're the ones that are supposed to give direction to them. This idea that me and my child, it's like a democracy. They get a vote, I get a vote. I have three children. They all three get a vote, I get a vote. I don't know why I'm always outvoted and they always get to do what they want to do. Because it's not a democracy. You're the parents. I'm the parent. We're the ones that are supposed to show them the way. We're the ones that are to redirect them when they go the wrong way. It's not up to the teachers in school. It's not up to the police to do. It's up to the parents. We're the ones that have that responsibility. So here's a young girl. We don't know the particulars, but she is definitely being used. She's called a slave. That's literally what she is. She's a physical slave. She's a spiritual slave. And the girl, having a spirit of divination, met us. Now, this word divination literally means having a spirit of pythonia. Now, what is it? Or having the spirit of the python is literally what it is. Apollo, the god, was said to be embodied by a snake. And the snake would come upon people, the spirit of the snake would come upon people, and they would give the future. They would tell fortunes. So this young girl was looked at as being possessed by this python spirit, this demon of the pythons, and she was fortune-telling, literally, is what she was doing. And even uses the term here, bringing her masters much profit through fortune telling. This word fortune telling is by which we get our English word manic. Manic, the word manic, which means to be besides oneself or to go into a trance. So here was a girl that was open to the spirit world. A demonic demon would come upon her. She would go into a trance. She would open her mouth and she would begin to give direction. She would begin to tell the future. She would tell people their fortunes. Now, today, this is still taking place. It's called the psychic hotline. That's one of the ways that it's done. It's also done through tarot cards and tea leaves. Now, in other countries, they still do this today. They cut an animal open, they look at the liver, and they look at the various body parts, and they determine the future. This still happens today. But again, this is still happening. Most national newspapers and periodicals have, you know, astrological charts. What is your star? What is this? What is that? And again, this is all demonic. We're not to dabble with this stuff as Christians. Our faith and trust is in the Lord. We're not to trust in these things. So in verse 17, it says, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now notice that what this girl said was true. I want to make note of that. Notice what she was saying. She was calling Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy servants are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, what this demon or demons are proclaiming is absolutely true. But you'll also note, if you're taking notes, Mark 1:24 and 25, demons did the same thing to Jesus. They would begin to speak the truth. They would begin to proclaim who Jesus was. But each time Jesus would muzzle them, Jesus would say, be silent. He also did this in Matthew 8:29 at Gadara, told them to be quiet. And so in verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. And Paul was greatly annoyed. Now, the question is often asked at this point that why did Paul put up with this? I mean, it says here that she did it for many days and it annoyed Paul. It just sort of, you know, ticked him off. I mean, why is Paul allowing this to go on? Now, let me suggest something. I can't make excuses or apologize for Paul, but let me suggest something. Let me suggest that maybe the times that it was taking place would have interrupted Paul's teaching. You know, there's been times where, you know, in India and different parts where you're teaching, all of a sudden a demon-possessed dog comes up the aisle and starts barking and fighting with another dog. I mean, you can sit there and go, look at these stupid dogs right here fighting, you know, and interrupt what you're doing. But instead, you just go like people laughing, you just keep teaching, you know, you just get on with it. You want to wring little dog's neck, you know, but you know, go down there and do that and fight with a dog. So you just let it go. So maybe every time that this woman was mumbling and was doing it was in the midst of a crowd of people, Paul was teaching the word, maybe he's getting to the point of a response of preaching the gospel, and this woman starts speaking up. It is an annoyance, but right now to deal with it, you kind of weigh it out and say, you know what, I'm just going to keep doing it, I'll deal with it on another day. And I'm just suggesting maybe that was the reason. It doesn't really tell us. But one day that was it, and he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out of her that very moment. Again, God doesn't need demons to bear witness to him. He doesn't need it. And the danger is that when a girl like this, that's a fortune teller, that is demonized, is speaking the truth, it gives credence to her. It makes people say, well, hey, look what she's saying. It's true. Well, that's so. But everything else after that is a lie. But still, there is some credence given to it because she is speaking some truth. And so there's a great danger when someone is speaking partial truths or speaking some truths, but along with a bunch of lies. It's very dangerous because then it can attract people and they can't. It's kind of like chicken gumbo soup. I like chicken gumbo, but you better learn how to know what the bones are, you know, because you're going to choke. And some people have not got to them, you don't take a little Micah, you know, 7-8 months old and give him chicken gumbo soup. My son does it, I'll choke him. I mean, you know, let the baby choke. Because those bones are there. You got to learn to pick through them. And some people can't discern, you know, what are the bones, and they'll choke on them. So he says, let's just get rid of this distraction. And that's what he does. And That very moment it came out. Verse 19, and when our master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. You know how you get people's attention is you touch their pocketbook. That's how you do it. And I've seen this over the years. And you touch someone's pocketbook, you could get their attention. Through the police department, I've seen teenagers that were literally out of control and parents that were like in la-la land, you know. Did you know that your son's involved in a gang? Do you know your son? Like, it's just like they're in la-la land. So finally, the boy commits some crime. He's hauled into juvenile court. And now they find out they got to put him in a group home and they got to pay for it. And now they're saying, son, listen to your father. You know, it's like this. It got their attention. At the beginning of the message, we talked about what's happening in London, where they're shutting down liquor stores. They're hurting the liquor industry. And what happens? We got to get rid of the Salvation Army. These guys are causing problems here. So it's great when Christianity stays in its four walls, but when it goes up, you know, and you come into the break room, they go, oh, we can't gossip. Look at the Christian just walked in, you know. And you start doing that stuff, and that's where the problems begin to arise. And so they seized Paul and they dragged him into the marketplace. And again, how sad, they delivered a slave girl from Satan himself, but that's not their concern. Verse 20, when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. Now, that's a lie. Couldn't even get 10 of them to have a synagogue. So now there's a big army of Jews out there, and they're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe being Roman. So now they play off treason. They say, you know, we're proud of this city. We're patriotic. These guys aren't patriotic. They're wanting to get us in trouble. They're wanting to come up with rules that go against Rome, and we won't be Rome's darling anymore. We can't do this. Verse 22, and the crowd rose up together against them. Chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Now, this was illegal, what just took place. We'll see this in a moment. You cannot beat a Roman citizen without a trial. You can't just rashly pull out the rods and start filleting someone's back because a crowd of people bring them before you. And this is against all. Now, literally, they filleted their back. They tore chunks of skin off. Their backs were weeping. They were bleeding. And many times, this type of caning and whipping would even maim people. They wouldn't walk the same anymore. They haven't even had a trial here. They just brought them in, ripped their robes off, and start filleting their backs in front of all the people. There's an important lesson here, is that there's two sides to a story. And I don't know how many times I've had to learn this. Over the years, though, there'll be a husband that will come in and says, I need to meet with you. My marriage is all messed up. I'm married to a woman that's the Antichrist. I go, really? If you looked up her bangs, there's 666 on her forehead. And I've tried to be a Christian, godly man. I've tried to work with her, but she refuses to come in. I said, oh, really? What's your phone number? Let's give her a call. So I give her a call. Oh, Pastor, I've been wanting to come in, but my husband won't come in. Oh, really? And a matter of fact, there's a lot of sin in our marriage, and I was hoping that you would help us so that we could be a godly couple. Now I look over at this guy, lift up your forehead, let's see if you're not 666, buddy. And I don't know how many times I've been duped by this. Someone comes and tells us a story, and right away, oh, let's just nail them to the wall. Give me the nails. I got the hammer. Let's do this thing right now. It's just we're so quick, and we haven't heard the other side. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Now, if you don't believe me, watch People's Court and you'll see how this verse works out. I told this man to trim the tree and look at it, shows a stump. And you go, oh, that idiot tree trimmer. The tree trimmer comes up and says, I was going to trim it, but the other roommate came out and said, saw it to the ground. Oh, okay. There's a different side to this. So again, we need to listen. Unfortunately, these leaders know better and they don't do it. They're not listening to both sides. And so verse 24, he having received such a command, threw him into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now this inner prison is nothing like our SHU units that we have in our prisons, so-called level 5, where they're segregated and separated for 23 hours, and they get 30 minutes of yard time. I mean, these prisons don't have weight rooms. They had no carpet, no direct TV. They didn't have any of this stuff. No ventilation, no toilets. rat infested. One commentator said, if you didn't have a disease when you went in, you'd have one when you go out. I mean, this is one smelly, infested prison that he was placed in. Notice what the guard does, which I don't know. I guess he takes it upon himself. He fastened their feet in stocks. Now, this separated their feet, and after a matter of moments, your body would begin to cramp. So here's Paul and Silas cramping up. Their backs are filleted. They're weeping. They're bleeding because they shared the gospel. The impact of the gospel upon a demonized girl was victorious. God was victorious. God accomplished his work. Now, verses 25 through 40, the dynamic power of the gospel. Look at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, midnight, most people are trying to sleep. Paul and Silas, it says, they are praying and they're singing hymns to the Lord. Later on in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul would say these words, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Later on in that epistle, about 9-10 years later, Paul would write to the Philippians and the theme would be joy and rejoicing. He used the word 14 times and he's writing this epistle from a Roman prison. You might say, well, it's easy for Paul to say. No, it wasn't easy for Paul to say. Paul writes this epistle of joy from a Roman prison cell. One that had been filleted, that had been placed in stocks unjustly in the Philippian prison. So he writes to them and he speaks about joy. Now, no doubt he's praying. Silas and Paul are praying for those that have mistreated them. They're praying for the magistrates. They're praying for the men that were controlling this demonized girl. But notice they're also praising God. Now, that's interesting. Are they saying, praise God, my back was filleted? That felt so good. Praise God. Praise God, my legs are cramping up. Hallelujah. Praise God. No, they're praising God for who he is. They're praising God that he's sitting on the throne. They're praising God that he's in control of this whole mess that they find themselves in. They're praising God that he's not going to give them more than what they can bear. They're literally praising him. And notice this statement in verse 25. And the prisoners were listening to them. Underline that. That the prisoners heard them praising and could also hear them complaining. It could go both ways. So that when you and I find ourselves in our own little Philippian prisons or inner prisons, our response can be a witness to the Lord or a stink to the Lord. Depending upon how we respond. Oh, if this is what it is to be a Christian, I'm out of here. You start getting these attitudes. Oh, my boss, I can't stand it. This and that. And all these complaints that we have. It's our opportunity to shine. When we're in prison, it's time to shine. And so they didn't complain. They prayed. They praised. And the Bible says the other prisoners were listening. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Read that. Paul says, we're letters read by all men. People may never come to a service, but we can bring a service to them through our lives. Through how we respond to difficult situations. Verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. Now, there are those that say, well, you got to understand, this city and this prison was built on an earthquake fault. So it just happened to happen at this one. Okay, I'll concede. You can have that one. That one's yours. But let's read on. And it says, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken. Literally, it moved off its foundation. And you're going, well, you know, I don't know. They were singing praises to God. They were praying. Now, some have said this is where Elvis gets Jailhouse Rock. That's where he got it from, right here. Others say, no, the expression, they brought the house down. This is where it came from, right here. They were singing to the Lord. They were praying to the Lord, and the house came down. This is where it happened. I don't know, but surely those things happen. I mean, we literally do have Jailhouse Rock, and we really do have the house brought down. But notice something else. Immediately, all the doors were open. Now, does that usually happen when an earthquake takes place? It moves it off the foundation. The doors open up, and everyone's chains were unfastened. I don't think so. We'll give it to you, earthquake. You can have that one. I'll concede to that, whatever. We live on the San Andreas Fault. We know what rock and roll is here in Rialto. We know what that is. But coming off the foundation, doors open, chains fall off, no go. That's definitely the Lord, and God is showing his dunamis power. Verse 27, and when the jailer had roused out of sleep, by the way, that's a no-no. You're not supposed to sleep when you're guarding people. Had seen that the prison doors were open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself. The reason was, is that a Roman soldier that did not guard his prisoners, and if one escaped, he was executed. So what does a soldier do? Suicide's the way out. How tragic when people take that way out. It's never the way out. It's not the noble way out. Somehow someone that buys into suicide believes that their problem's bigger than God, and that's a lie. There's no problem that's bigger than God. God can do anything. And so he buys the thing, well, I'll just commit suicide. But notice verse 28. This is a miracle too. Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm if we were all here. Now, how many prisons would do that? How many prisons would you hear prisoners yelling to a guard, don't kill yourself? They'd say, here, I got a shank in my cell. Use this one, you know. That's what they would do. I remember I talked to a correctional officer years ago, and he was there when two inmates were killing each other. And he shouted to them, he said, stop fighting or I'm going to shoot. And they wouldn't stop, so he wound up killing the aggressor. He told me, you know what happened after I killed them? Those that were standing around were all laughing. They were laughing that another prisoner went into eternity, that one was killed. This is an unusual response here. This is the heart of a man that believes that every person counts. This is someone that says, I love souls, and regardless of what this man has done, he needs the Lord. And that's the heart of Paul here. And I think it's a heart that all of us should have. God, give me that heart that I see every human being as being precious in your sight. Regardless of what they've done, you love them. And verse 29 says, and he called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now notice who the real lights were. It was Paul and Silas. Notice where this man went when he was facing death, Paul and Silas. That's where he went. And don't kid yourself, when you and I are shining in our prisons, you wait for trouble to come to someone else, and guess who they'll seek out? They'll seek you out. Because you've got a connection with God. You've got a relationship with God. You'll pray for them. You'll be there for them. And they know that you are genuine. You have a relationship with God. Look at verse 30. What an incredible verse. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Some never think of salvation until they face death. Some never think about the next life until they're facing death. Now, that's not always the best. Deathbed conversions are not always the best. But praise God, they do happen. And here's a man that's facing death, and he's thinking about the life after. What's going to happen to me? And so what does he do? He asks the question, sir, what must I do to be saved? Now, this question is a personal question. It is a question that each of us must answer. What must I do to be saved? Someone once asked Samuel Coleridge the question, if one could prove the truth of Christianity, is it possible to prove the truth of Christianity? And he responded by saying, why, certainly, let him try it. You know, that's the only way to know is to experience it. And what we do is all backwards. We ask God questions before a relationship, and we expect God to respond, when what God wants us to do is have a relationship, and then we'll know. We got it all backwards. We're wanting answers, and we don't even have a relationship. And by knowing Him, having a relationship with God, we then know the truth, and we thus have the answers. Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Well, look at verse 31. And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now, he's speaking to the theologian of theologians. Now, you know, what would we say? A person says, how can I be saved?
Okay, well, let's talk about total depravity. That's a good starting point right there. Let's talk about double predestination. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the atonement. Let's talk about the efficacious blood of Christ. Let's start talking about some of these theological issues, and then we'll work our way into it. And let me just say, any so-called gospel that cannot save a dying man isn't a gospel. Any gospel that requires more than faith is not a gospel. Any gospel says you got to wear these clothes, you got to go through catechism, you got to do this, that's not the gospel. And we've already looked at this. It's very clear in Acts 15 what the gospel is. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And you know what that means? It's finished. That's what it means. Everything that was required of God to pay the price of the sinner was met in Jesus. And the evidence of it is the resurrection. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose. Thus, we're justified by faith in him. And so, notice the personal response. Believe in the Lord Jesus. The word believe means to cling to rest in. It's like one would lay his body in a hammock. That's, in a spiritual sense, is what faith and belief in Jesus is. It's relying, it's giving yourself fully over to Jesus. It's not on Sundays only. It's every minute, every day, every week, every month, every year. That's what it is. And notice he says, "And you shall be saved." I love that. The notion that one cannot be sure of salvation until he gets to heaven is like saying you cannot know you're alive until you're dead. That's stupid. You can absolutely know that you're forgiven of your sins. You can absolutely know through experience of placing your faith in Jesus that you belong to Jesus, you're forgiven of your sins, and you're a child of God. You can know by experience. You can know by personally trusting him. Not answering a question, but by experiencing it, then your questions will be answered. Notice he says, "You and your household." This morning, you know that stands, that promise. Those of us that are the only Christians in our home, if our members of the family will believe in Jesus, they too can be forgiven and entered into God's family. That promise this morning goes to all of us. And doesn't it hold true that often when one comes to the Lord, then another, then another, then another? We have some here that say, "My goal is to fill a whole pew. I mean, that's how I'm going to bring my whole family. I want them all coming. I don't care if they're coming in with red ears. I dragged them in. I want them in here." And that's often what happens. Verse 32. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house." So Paul and Silas both shared. Verse 33. "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household." Now, notice immediately. They didn't say, "You know, this is something we're going to get into. I'm new in the faith. We'll get there." No, now. So immediately he took them out. Notice the fruits of repentance. He washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. So they were baptized, identifying themselves as followers. They began serving and ministering to those that they had sinned against. And notice the joy of salvation, verse 34. "And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God, this whole household." What a great field trip that was. Out of prison, into the guard's house. And that's what they did. Went over to his house, wiped them down, helped their wounds, fed them, and began rejoicing in the Lord. Fellowship. Verse 35. "Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace.'" Let's let bygones be bygones. Verse 37. "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.'" Now, Christians are to be meek, but that doesn't mean weak. And God has given us laws in this great nation of ours. God gave laws to Roman citizens in Paul's day in which you can use, you can utilize for the gospel. One that we're using right now is clubs in public school. In public school, you can have clubs. They have ski clubs. They have all these different clubs. So because they allow clubs, guess what they must also allow? Christian clubs. So we have Christian clubs now in various junior highs and high schools. That's what we're doing. Now, we can't go in there. I can't say, "I think I will go to the Christian." No, but they can invite me. They can say, we want Pastor Aaron, we want Pastor Aaron. Can you come? Oh, of course, let us come. So then we can go into the school. Now that's the rules. If they're going to allow one club, they've got to allow Christian clubs. So we utilize that. Now I think Paul was doing all this to say, these leaders should be taught a basic lesson to listen to both sides. They're not going to break the law that they're supposed to uphold, kick us out. It's time for them to have Sunday school. And that's basically, I think, what Paul is doing. Let's bring them in. Let's have a little Sunday school class here in prison. And let's instruct them. Verse 38. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Boy, the tables have turned. Now, why did Paul do this? I think Paul, behind all of this, was protecting the church of Philippi. He was putting these leaders on notice. Don't forget what you did to me. You broke the law. You violated two Roman citizens' rights. You beat us publicly. So don't do that to the church, or these things may be brought up at a later time, basically, is what he's saying. So, again, this was really his way of protecting the church. Look at verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, notice, they encouraged them and departed. Now, here's Paul and Silas, backs filleted, been put in stocks, went through an earthquake, the whole thing. And what do? They come out and they encourage others. This is the dunamis power of the gospel. And over the years, I've seen this when death has happened in a home. And you see the spouse encouraging others. It's amazing to watch. So you got a spouse who has lost their best friend, and you see them praying for others that are hurting. See, that's the dunamis power of the gospel. Now, this morning, do you have Jesus Christ? Do you have him? By way of application, just four basic things. Three of the things we just looked at. But number one, the impact of the gospel upon a woman and her household is victorious. Here's this woman from Asia who's gloriously saved along with those that work with her, her household, and she in turn will go back to Asia with the message. Number two, the impact of the gospel upon a demonized girl was victorious, which is simply a word. This demon came out. Number three, the impact of the gospel upon a man and his household was victorious. Now, number four, have I experienced the impact of the gospel in my life? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? See, that's the bottom line. It's good to watch what Jesus does in others, but has he done this in me? If I was to die today, where would I go and why? Do I have a personal relationship with God? See, that's what it's about. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Either we're with Jesus or we're against Jesus. Either we placed our faith in Jesus, and if not, we are against Jesus. Now, that's bluntly what the gospel says. So do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Because that's what we want to do this morning. We want to invite you to come to Christ. We want to invite you this morning that if you're at odds with God and you have your own plan, you're doing your own thing, that you repent of that this morning and you put God first. You place your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you right now for your word. I thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord, to hear your voice and now to respond to your voice. Like Lydia, she was listening. You opened her heart and then she responded. Lord, this is the time of response of the service, responding to the worship service. So, Lord, speak to those here right now that don't know Jesus, that are not where they should be. They're not walking with Jesus. They're in disobedience to Jesus. They're allowing sin to control their life. Lord, like a slave girl, they need to be set free. And so I pray this morning they would surrender to Christ. They would come and be forgiven of their sins. And, Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.